Now let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Greetings to you, my sisters and brothers, here on this beautiful Sunday morning. And I hear it's going to be a little hot today. So be careful when you go out there, a little warmer than we used to here in the East Bay. Another day in the life of Mark's gospel. And we imagine that, you know, as Jesus and them were walking along, it's kind of a warm day for them too, as it tends to get high temperatures in the Holy Land. As they're walking through Galilee, and just imagine the weather bearing down on them. And this is another time when Jesus really doesn't want to be seen. And another prediction of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And another encounter when the disciples just don't know what's going on or what he's talking about. And another leading question by Jesus. What are you talking about? Another instance of Jesus putting his followers at a loss for words. And another instance of Jesus, despite not hearing a response from them, still knowing what the answer is. Because to drive this debate home and to clear up their questions about this discussion, about who is the greatest among them, he follows it up with an enigmatic statement. Whoever is first of all shall be the last and servant of all. And so when they finally wrap their heads around that, and it's a little disconcerting, it's quite a compelling statement that he has for his friends. I mean, here they are jostling for their position of which one of them is going to be the closest to Jesus. Or, as we find in another gospel, which one of them are going to sit next to him in the coming kingdom. And really, Jesus has this simple and elegant turn of phrase, essentially leveling the playing field. In order to be the first, one has to be the last. In order to be on top of the stack, one has to be on the bottom. To serve, to be a caring and loving servant of others. But just who are those others that one has to serve? Jesus further drives this concept home by pulling a child from those around. And we don't know where this child came from. It may have been the son or daughter of one of his disciples. It may have been just some random child walking around the street, because we're talking about first century Israel. There were random children running around the streets. One of the things that we could realize about this gospel, or that we realize about Mark's audience in the first century, is because children in the world of the first century were people who had a lesser value than adults. In fact, they had virtually no value at all. They were property to be put to work, to be put to use, and maybe, if they survived to old age, they would be valued as wives or sons, you know, to be married into a nice family and then eventually living on their own and being their own people. But they weren't people when they were small, according to society. Which is why this message that Jesus is driving home at this time, that a small child, a worthless human being, is to be welcomed as one would welcome Jesus. And it's why that statement is so strong and so important. All in all, it's pretty compelling. And it's one that may have struck some of them quite hard. Put a child ahead of me? Surely, Lord, this is asking too much. Do you not deem me more worthy than one of those little whippersnappers running around, barely able to function in life, one who cannot even take care of themselves. I mean, you have to really feed them and take care of them, and really, it's more of an expense, to be honest with you. One is, they're always depending on their parents for support. Surely, Lord, that is asking a great deal of us, your disciples, those of us who have come to follow you. And so, when I look at this, when I like to try to get in the minds of the disciples and see where they're coming from, and I find myself getting older to be quite a mystery sometimes. And it's maybe because I never fully imagined what my life was going to be like at the age of 48. Indeed, there were moments in my 20s that if you told me I'd lived this long, and I know some of you are laughing at me, but if you told me if I'd lived this long, I would have laughed at your face. But the older I get, the less that I find that I know. And sometimes I'm afraid that I cannot relate to people that are younger than me, people who have come after me. And then I look back at my own childhood in primary school in the 1970s and high school in the 1980s. And dealing with other children, I think we can all remember being in school with oddball kids, and that there were some that just never seemed to fit in. I mean, for me, there was one that always showed up with a crew cut and wore thick glasses, and in the 1970s, a crew cut was just not what kids wore in those days, maybe a couple decades earlier. Who had a father who made him go directly to school and made him go directly home and never let him associate with other kids. And then there was this girl with flaky white skin and way too many freckles, who some kids actually said she smelled funny, and who always sat alone at lunch. And then there was a boy in theater class and fashion club who seemed quite soft-spoken and had an up inflection in his voice, so everyone knew was gay. And then there was this one girl who developed too quickly, who became the butt of different types of jokes from the adolescent boys than she did from the adolescent girls. And while I think many of us have stories of kids that we encountered in our childhood, and many of us are often some of those children ourselves, I remember always being afraid to be the one who stood up and tried to make friends with one of those outcasts, because an association by me with any one of them would have created extra scrutiny on me. And I had already experienced being a target of bullying on a few occasions because of my own peculiar childhood. And I remember that I felt guilty for not being a better friend to some of those kids, because I had my own tough road to walk, one of which being part of some clique of people and trying to seem even remotely like I had some admirers, like I had this tiny bit of popularity, was more important and more crucial to my well-being than being simply kind and open-hearted. And these were values that I brought into my young adulthood, even as I physically grew out of being a little boy. Now, I remember I struggled in believing in myself, to see the value of myself, and choosing to be with a certain person who had means, or to be influenced by certain trends, to let others who seemed to be monetarily successful tell me how I should mold myself, how I should dress, how I should act, where I should go to work. Because while I was good at some things, I had a hard time not comparing myself to other people's successes. And I don't know if some of the affirmations that I wound up hearing from my mother during my childhood, and maybe it was my involvement in youth group and church, because those were some positive influences on my childhood. Those were actually some moments when I actually got to hang out with some of the oddball kids. I don't know if those things actually saved me from eventually falling into an abyss of complete self-loathing. But I am both grateful that I survived, and I'm saddened by those few or many that did not. I have a friend who went to high school who committed suicide because it was hard enough growing up gay in South Carolina to have your parents reject you as well. Because every living, breathing adult was once a little child and was once one of those undervalued, underappreciated children who brings everything that happens to her or him into adulthood. And so when Jesus is saying welcoming a child is welcoming him or her, he is saying that that child is also Jesus and is also you and me and deserving of a full membership in the family of God. Every child is a beautiful, beautiful creation of God. And each of us were once children. Every person on death row in California was once a little one, beloved by Jesus. And every baby baptized in the altar is done with the full faith and promise that their family and church community will gather around them and protect them from the power of Satan and evil that is always somewhere on the outskirts of our lives. And we are given the means to reach out from that promise and be that community together. That in the promise of baptism, we are also given a promise of community, of belonging, of being a part of a different sort of hierarchy, where each and every child has value and is given the gift of God's grace and peace. That each and every child is promised a life of freedom. That no matter who they are and where they come from, that our Lord Jesus Christ will lift them up and hold them and let everyone know that this child is a child of God, who is a child who is welcomed into God's kingdom. That far from being a piece of property, a little future adult or maybe a mini-me, that every individual child has value, no matter their gifts, no matter their talents, how well they do in school, how well they play sports, and they deserve our respect and consideration and our time and energy. When we see Jesus holding up a child for consideration, he holds up one of us. When we deal with children, when we protect with children, we are also dealing with each other. That those of us with the strength or courage or resources to empower us to live better are morally compelled to lift up and welcome those without the means and to see the lives of those who need protection and protect them. And so it's not quite so important to be the best that you can be at things in life. While practicing sports or music or writing or crafts is worthwhile, and doing good is worthwhile, and creating wonderful things is worthwhile, when we devote the best of our work and our talents to God's glory, also remember, when you are trying to be best, you are always doing it at the betterment of someone else. It is not so important to be on top of the charts as it is to be kind and loving to others. It is not worth anything to have the most things when other people are suffering. God has given each of us a gift of faith that in his grace we love one another and help our fellow humans to live a better life. God has given us his Holy Spirit that as she fills us and sanctifies us, that we may be worthy vessels of unconditional love for others, serving each other as we glorify God. God has given us his Son, our Lord Jesus, who in his death and resurrection has given us the means to be all his children, to live forever, ever, within his glorious kingdom. each of us close to him, surrounding him, basking in Jesus' bright, loving light. And let me tell you, sisters and brothers, that is some really good news. Amen.